We're going to the book of Revelation. Important for us to keep in mind as believers that we are in a conflict that has been going on since the beginning of creation, really. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and before the Garden of Eden, because it's a conflict that started in heaven. Leave a marker in Revelation 16 and come back to the book of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah and the 14th chapter. It's a battle that is spiritual in nature. It is moved by spiritual forces. It is a war between the followers of the living God and the opponents of the living God. And the initial conflict took place in heaven among the angels of God. And in chapter 14, we'll just break in for time, verse 12. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? Verse 13, you said in your heart, in these five I wills of Satan, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And that is the initial issue. Satan's desire and attempt to exalt himself above the living, creating God, to make himself God. And since that time, it has been a conflict between those who follow Satan and those who follow God. The angels were divided among those who chose to stand and stay faithful to God and those who chose to follow Satan in his rebellion. When he entered the picture in Genesis chapter 3 and brought the temptation to Eve and then to Adam to join him in his rebellion against God, sin entered the human race, and from that time on, the race would be divided between those who belong to the living God and those who are children of the devil. Come over to the New Testament and the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8. Jesus is here addressing religious people of his day. People who, according to appearance, would look like good people. They belong to a nation that God had chosen for himself, the nation of Israel. And Jesus is drawing attention to those who claim to be followers of his, and those who are opposed to him. It's an issue of truth. And who belongs to the God of truth and who is opposed to the God of truth. It said in verse 32, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They claim, we are Abraham's descendants. We're nobody's slaves. But Jesus said in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And remember, we all start out there. Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So until God's grace intervenes, this would be true of all of us. It's a characteristic of sin that it enslaves. Verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. That's how we come to freedom from bondage to sin, freedom from serving the devil by coming to faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work. They claimed to be Abraham's descendants. Physical descendants, they were. Spiritual descendants, they were not. Verse 40, as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your father. Now, Jesus is drawing it to a head. The problem is you're following in your father's footsteps, so to speak. They said, we have one Father, God. Verse 41. Jesus said, note, if God were your Father, you would love me. Verse 43. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Unbelievers are not only blind to spiritual truth, they are deaf to spiritual truth. They are unable to take it in, to comprehend it, or to understand it. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. They revealed with their very nature and conduct that they belonged to the devil. They conducted themselves according to the devil. And you'll note, in verse 44, you're of your father, the devil. But it's not just he makes you do those things. You want to do the desires of your father. They are enslaved to sin and desire to serve their sin and do what would be pleasing to the devil himself. He's a liar, the father of lies. We minimize some sins and magnify others. When we get to chapter 21, we find out, excluded from eternal glory in the presence of God, we'll be, among others, liars. Because lies come from the devil. They are opposed to the truth of God. Verse 47, he who is of God hears my words, the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. That's the contrast, and it's the conflict. Come over to chapter 15 of John. Look at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Now, important for us to understand this, understand it as believers. We sometimes are troubled. Why do people have such a negative view of us? Why do they criticize us so much? Maybe we're not doing the right thing. It's very simple. The children of the devil do not love the children of God. That's what Jesus says. Because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. I have underlined in my Bible, I chose you. Because of this, the world hates you. Doesn't mean we are not to be careful of our conduct. We are to manifest the character of God in this world. We are to be lights in the darkness. We want to conduct ourselves graciously, kindly, thoughtfully, and so on. But that won't make the world love us because there's a spiritual issue at stake. And when we try to court and appeal to the world, the only thing we can do is compromise and become more like the world. Because the world cannot compromise and conform to the truth. And you understand, that's the line. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. The world is not divided between good people, bad people, and neutral people. They're not as good as they could be. They're not as bad as they could be. That's the way it may look just on the physical level. Jesus said, it's divided between this, those who belong to the living God, those who do not belong to the living God. If you belong to God, you are hated by the devil and his children. If you belong to God, you stand in opposition to the devil and his people. That's important because as we come over to the book of Revelation again, This is where we're moving. One old prophetic writer wrote a book entitled The Conflict of the Ages. And that's what we are involved in. And the book of Revelation was written, addressed to local churches. And we are to keep alert and aware in the fact that we are in a conflict. And the book of Revelation is written so we would know it's going to come to its ultimate climax with a climactic battle called Armageddon. And that's where we are in chapter 16 as we come to the concluding judgments of the seven-year period called the 70th week of Daniel. Armies of the world are going to be gathered to Armageddon, and we'll come to the full manifestation of the conflict that has been going on down through the ages of time, going on today. Danger is we live in a comfortable society, in a blessed nation, have a good life, and we sit back and take it easy. And we don't want to disturb our comfortable life and enjoying our good life. And we lose sight of the fact we are in a conflict. We are in eternal battle. The devil and his forces have identified you as a believer. They hate you. They hate the church of Jesus Christ. There is a battle going on. And it will come to its conclusion as the book of Revelation will unfold. We're talking about the final seven judgments that occur in the last 3.5 years that will climax with the return of Christ to earth. That will happen in chapter 19. We have seven bowl judgments that are going to be poured out on the earth. Every time a bowl is turned over, a judgment is dumped. We have seen a series of judgments. In verse 2, the first angel poured out his bowl. It became a malignant sore covering the body. We know that these judgments are prefigured in the plagues on Egypt when God brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He delivered them, destroyed their enemies to bring them into the land he promised. Now we're seeing the final work of God in bringing judgments on the enemies of his people, particularly Israel, bringing them deliverance so they can enter into the kingdom that he has promised. So malignant sores. Then you have a bowl poured out on the sea. The sea becomes blood. Another bowl is poured out. The third angel in verse 4, the fresh waters become blood. I was reading a scientist who was also a biblical writer, and he was noting, you can't drink salt water, but you can drink blood because of the water content in it. But do you ever sit down and say, boy, I am so thirsty, I could just go for a nice glass of blood? That doesn't cut it. But that's the judgments that are coming down on this world as God clearly manifests his hatred, his wrath against an unbelieving world. And he's righteous in this. He'll say, oh, I don't like to think of God doing that. I don't like to think of God being like that. But heaven announces, verse 5, the angels, righteous are you who are, who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. The end of verse 7, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. He is a holy God. He is the God of truth. He's a God of righteousness. He must judge sin. So we're seeing an open manifestation of his wrath toward sin, and it is a warning of what is to come as he pours out judgment on the world. We're ready to pick up with verse 8. We continue the pouring out of these judgments and they pile up. And we'll see as we get into these verses that the first bowl that brought these malignant sores that would not heal, covering the bodies of these people, have not healed, even when we get down into later judgments. So these are piling up on one another. So verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. It's intense heat, cranking up the heat of the sun. Come back to Daniel chapter 3. The book of Daniel, you have some things that happen in the Old Testament, as we noted, that prefigure what is going to take place. And the book of Daniel is a prophetic book and forms a strong background for the book of Revelation. But in chapter 3, we have a historical event where Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon. And he sends out a command for his empire that everyone must bow down and worship the image that he has made. You can see the similarity if you were here for our study in chapter 13 of Revelation, where in this seven-year period, in the last half of it, there's going to be made an image of the Antichrist, the political ruler, going to be set up in the temple. And it's going to be required for people to worship the image of the Antichrist, and in doing that, worship him. So in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar sets up this striking image. It's very tall, and it would have been very striking. The king required it. He requires when certain music's played, everybody bows down to worship. Well, charge is brought against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three Jewish captives now living in Babylon, along with Daniel. So Nebuchadnezzar calls them in. As I understand, you don't bow down when the music's played. He tells them in verse 15, the middle of the verse, if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? And these three young Jewish men answer, we don't need time to think about this, because we're not going to bow down. Now, we believe our God could deliver us, but even if he chooses not to deliver us, under no circumstances are we bowing down to worship you and your image. Well, that just gets Nebuchadnezzar worked up into a frenzy. So he tells them, heat the furnace, and heat it up seven times. Verse 19, the end of the verse, he answered, giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. It was so hot that the Babylonian soldiers who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over to throw them in themselves died of the heat. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are preserved. One writer that does some of the scientific stuff as well as the biblical stuff just talked about what would happen if the sun was heated up seven times its heat. I mean, you talk about global warming. All the ice caps, everything would melt. The ocean, if they all rise, would rise 200 feet. Then he gives a list of all the cities in the world that would be inundated with water if the oceans rose. Then that happens, you'd have all the water being evaporated with the intense heat and everything would be gone. How much? What goes on? I want you to note something here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are preserved. All these judgments coming on the world are not to destroy the nation Israel. Remember, the 70th week of Daniel is for the Jews and Jerusalem. Now, there's going to be Gentiles saved. We'll talk about that when we get to the judgments of Scripture in chapter 19 in connection with the kingdom in chapter 20. But God is preserving the Jews. Even Israel will still be functioning. And he's provided a place of safe haven for them in an area in the future in what is partially now Jordan. So these things going on, there is preservation for God's people, particularly Israel, Even some Gentiles will be trusting Christ and be preserved through it. This is similar to the judgments in Egypt. When God brought the plagues on the nation Egypt, it said they didn't afflict the Jews living in the land of Goshen. He sent insects over the whole land, but the insects didn't affect the Jews in Goshen. He sent darkness on the land. The darkness didn't hit Goshen. When the firstborn dies throughout all the land of Egypt, animals as well as people, no one dies in Israel, the land of Goshen. So there is a preservation, because some of you have asked, what about God's people here? Well, his goal is to judge Israel for their unbelief, but not to destroy Israel. He's bringing destroying judgments on the world. Remember, the goal is to bring Israel to the point of recognizing that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah. So there is a national turning to Christ by the Jews by the time we get to the end of this 7-year period. Then Christ comes to deliver surviving Israel, but they have to go through some terrible things, and we'll see more of that. Come back to Revelation chapter 16. You have this intense heat. We're worried about global warming, but this is not something that's going to just gradually happen. Some people live, and sometimes they talk about it. You know, what do you think of global warming? I think it's going to get awful hot on this earth before it's all done. I don't think it's particularly caused by global warming. It will be a direct act of God. Now, could God be bringing devastating heat? Sure, however he chooses to do, whatever. But here it is a particular judgment poured out at a particular time. When this angel, the fourth angel, turns over his bowl, the sun's heat explodes. And now you see what happens. You've got the earth being scorched with this devastating heat. And what do you want when it gets like that? A cold drink. But what's happened to the water? And now you've got the sores that won't heal. And you see, the world here is a miserable place to be. No nice cold water. Well, you drink what you do. You see, people that have been in places at the desert or something, they'll eat and drink whatever they can find. The world's being reduced to this. So how do men respond? Look at verse 9. Men were scorched with fierce heat. Remember, we looked at that. This is the chapter, the great chapter. The word great used more times in this chapter than any other chapter in the Bible. The word mega, we use it in English. Something big, large. It's translated fierce heat. They're scorched with great heat, fierce heat. I mean, when God says he's turned it up like it's never been experienced before, it's hot. They blaspheme the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. There's something happening here. God's intention is not to hide himself, but to reveal himself. To be clear for the world that this is his actions bringing this destruction and this misery upon them. It's like when Christ came at his first coming. There was a manifestation of God's presence. And the spirit world was more clearly evident. Demonic activity was recognized. Christ did things that could not be denied with his miracles. Well, in connection with his second coming, we are going to have an outbreak and a clarity in what is going on in the world between the forces of the devil and the people that belong to God. This is an all-out battle revealed. And God is revealing himself. So they recognize God is doing this. And they blaspheme him. You know, I sometimes say sin makes you stupid. You realize the God who is almighty is pouring out his wrath. You think you cry for mercy. But sin takes hold of a person and they will not bow to him. They did not repent so as to give him glory. They refused to repent. I will not acknowledge my sin. I will not acknowledge my guilt. I'll go down fighting, so to speak. And they curse God for bringing such misery. Hard for us, even as believers, to appreciate with the seriousness we must. And remember, the book of Revelation is written for the churches. It just isn't some interesting material for the future. It must shape our living. God is serious about sin. He's serious about judgment. He's serious about his people living for him in a world that is fighting against him. Jesus expected and forewarned his followers. They hate me, they'll hate you. They're of their father, the devil. They hate me, they hate my father. Well, I better say they better not love me. And I better not love the world. Whose side am I on? Remember, Paul had to remind Timothy, no soldier entangles himself in the affairs of this life. We get so mixed up and tied in that we're useless as soldiers. This is serious business. They did not repent. Come back to Acts chapter 17. We live in a special day, this day in which we live. We look ahead at this 7 years, that's a special time. But this is a special and unique time. This is a time of God's mercy and kindness being displayed. This is a time when God has given us as his people opportunity to represent him and give his gospel out. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, there's our word, to recognize their sin, their guilt before a holy and just God, and turn and place their faith in the Savior he's provided. Why should they repent? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Understand that. Now, they don't want to hear it. So they began to sneer and mock at him. But Paul has to tell them the truth. Judgment is coming. The proof of coming judgment's been given. How often have you told someone, do you know we're moving toward a day of judgment? When you will be judged by the living God who judges in righteousness. And if you have any doubt, he has given us proof when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Sometimes you can use that with a religious person. Do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Most Protestants and Catholics would say yes. Do you know what that means? That means that we are headed to judgment. And you must recognize the seriousness of your sin and the provision God's made and trust him. God's offered proof. How gracious is he? They crucified his son. He raised him from the dead. You think he'd intervene and destroy that godless world. But he did. 2,000 years later, we are here. We are here by God's grace. What? Because we heard that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and he was raised from the dead. And those who believe in him are forgiven. And God's grace, God's patience, God's mercy goes on. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, the world can mock and say, well, you Christians have been talking about Christ coming for centuries and millenniums. But you know, things are going on and they have people talking about how much better the world's going to get and how we're going to solve the world's problems and what we ought to do to fix. And sometimes we as Christians pull back because you say, well, I don't want to be an alarmist. But You'll note verse 7, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, if we lose focus on that, how are we going to bring such a message of salvation to a world? Do we really believe this is true? Well, yeah, but I don't want it to ruffle the world in which I have to live. I am sort of settled in. I'm just waiting for Christ to come. I'm just hanging on. No, we're fighting in a war. And the devil would like to neutralize us. If he can't get us to turn and follow him, at least he can neutralize us so we are not effective in the war. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. These are days of salvation, but how shall they hear unless someone comes and tells them? And who can tell them but those who have been sent? And that's what we have the privilege of doing, bringing a message of life. If you knew Jesus Christ was coming tomorrow, do you have family members you'd want to tell? Friends you'd want to know? But you know, we can meet with them week after week, month after month, year after year, and not say anything. We say, I don't care if they go to hell. They probably don't want to hear it anyway. They don't even know what they need to hear. They don't even know they're deaf to spiritual truth. They don't know they're blind to spiritual truth. This is the day of God's patience. He's the God of eternal patience. But his patience with the unredeemed wicked will run out. We saw that in chapter 14 of Revelation when he brings the devastating judgment of hell upon people. There's no mercy. This is a day of mercy. God giving opportunity for people to hear and believe the message. There'll come a time when that day will be past. Then it will be judgment. Come back to Revelation chapter 16. They blasphemed God in verse 9. They didn't repent so as to give him glory. And when you've truly repented, that's what you do. You give God the glory for bringing his gracious salvation to you and cleansing you and making you new. Remember back in chapter 14, verse 6, the eternal gospel proclaimed around the world. And what is it? Verse 7, fear God. Give him glory. Worship him. And then, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Then judgment comes. That's where we are in Revelation. It's real. If it's not real to us who claim to believe the word of God, have our faith in Christ, how can we bring it as a message that's real, live, true, to a world that has no hope apart from Christ? Come back to chapter 16. Look at verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. Now, you don't only have good water to drink, you're not only covered with malignant sores that won't heal, the sun's not only turned up multiple degrees so that the heat is unbearable, the air conditioners don't work, and there's no cooling breeze, and now the lights go out. And darkness encompasses the kingdom. And this combination just increases the pain. You know, sometimes I'll talk about it's a darkness you could feel. That happened when God brought judgment on the nation Egypt in Exodus chapter 10 under the plague. Exodus 10:21 says that they brought darkness in the land of Egypt. It was a darkness that could be felt. That heavy, and here you are in such pain with these sores, these malignant sores, no fresh water to drink, the sun scorching, and now darkness. Well, you can see the scorching sun is a preparation for what? The fires of hell that will ultimately be the destiny of the unregenerate. And what will hell be like? You know what hell's like? We'll say, well, you know, I'm going to know a lot of people in hell. And we laugh, and sometimes we see the devil with his pitchfork sort of ruling over hell, but everybody, you know what hell's going to be? Darkness. So here, with the miserable condition they're in, the pain they're in, and now everything is pitch black. We would say you can't see your hand in front of your face. When it says God makes it dark, he can make it dark. And there's a sense of isolation. I was raised in the city. You know, didn't really appreciate farmland until we came west, far west, as missionaries to Nebraska. But we were invited to a farm of one of our families when our kids were little. And they hadn't had much exposure to the farm. We had a great time in the daytime there doing things. And then we went in for dinner. After dinner, our kids said, "We're going outside." They opened the back door, took one step out, and came running back in. "It's dark out there. They're not used to it. There's no lights." You know, I didn't want to tell them, but I'd be afraid to go out there too. There's something about the night. The darkness. Now, this is the miserable condition. You know what this presupposes? You know what hell's going to be like? Scorching, unbearable heat in complete, absolute blackness. I shared with you, I saw on TV one time years ago, fireman in his training said they put him in one of those suits and sent him into fire so he'd know what to explain. He says, "I thought it would be bright in there. It was black in there." Come back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. Matthew, chapter 8. God is graciously giving a preview of what is to come. Unbearable pain and suffering. Consuming fire that doesn't consume. Complete darkness in isolation. Matthew, chapter 8. Verse 11, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom." We'll talk about the kingdom in chapter 20. "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Come over to chapter 22 of Matthew. Verse 13, "Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And come to chapter 25. We'll do the context of Matthew 24 and 25, particularly 25 with its judgments when we get to the kingdom. In chapter 25, you have judgment occurring. Look at verse 30. "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There'll no fellowship, no communion, no communication in hell. It's a place of complete isolation." It's like some place where people would be and say they'd go mad. You know, today you can't take it. They put you in complete darkness. Some of us were talking about some stuff we saw, and they're talking about how your body begins to deteriorate, how you begin to lose your sight, and, you know, in a certain amount of time, the body begins. But here they have an eternal body that won't shut down. In the eternal isolation and weeping, gnashing of teeth. Come back to chapter 16. You ever be eating something and you bite your tongue? You say, "Oh," you grimace, "it hurts." You know how great the pains are going to be that have been piling up on these people? The end of verse 10. "They gnawed on their tongues because of pain." Now, if you want to get an idea of what we're talking about, don't do it now. When you go home today, sit down and bite on your tongue. What kind of pain would you be in that you're biting on your tongue for relief? You know, when God says his wrath is severe, he means business. This will be like something people have never. And this is just preparation for the worst yet to come. Even during this time, there is salvation offered. And it will take this kind of action for Israel to finally realize the God who brings judgment is the God who is our Savior, the one we rejected. Verse 11, they gnaw their tongues for pain and they blaspheme the God of heaven. Sin never makes any sense. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. You'll note here, that first bowl that brought the sores, it hasn't gone away. We've had the fourth bowl poured out. We have the fifth bowl poured out. But we still have the sores. So these things are just piling up. And it'll be a time when men will want to die, but won't be able to die. That's how serious it is. And it's a preview of hell. But there's no escaping the judgment. Death won't even be an escape. And you imagine being in that situation, realize there's no end to this. There's no tonight that will bring a break. There's no tomorrow that will be different. So God is graciously, in one sense, pouring out his wrath. And it will finally have an effect on the nation Israel and some Gentile nations as well. You're getting a preview of what is to come. And it could not be any worse. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. The great river Euphrates. Five times in Scripture, the Euphrates is called the great river. You know where we meet the Euphrates for the first time? When we're in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 2. One of the rivers mentioned there is the Euphrates, along with the Tigris, two rivers that we can't identify even till today. The Euphrates is the eastern border. I have to stop and make sure I'm going the right direction. For what God promised to the land of Israel. Come back to Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God is cutting his covenant with the nation Israel. And we put a map up. We'll put that up on the screen for you. So in case you're unfamiliar with exactly where the Euphrates is. See this line running down here? You see the yellow arrow. The Euphrates River. And it runs down through Syria, crosses over into the green area, Iraq, on down into the Persian Gulf here. That's the Euphrates River. That's the eastern boundary of the extent of the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire, that was their eastern border. There's Baghdad. The city of Babylon was on the Euphrates River. And we pick that up in Genesis 10, but we won't go back for that because we'll be into Babylon in chapters 17 and 18. And I believe we're going to see Babylon rebuilt and issues here. But what has happened is he pours out his bowl. So this is all Israel's territory. This is what Israel has right now over here. See this, is it brown or purple? Right in here, and then you have the West Bank. And everybody fighting over, should Israel get more? Does this belong to? Let's just tell you what God says. All of this, all the way over to here, belongs to Israel. Going all the way down here into Egypt. Part of Egypt, all the way up. This is all the way. This will all belong to Israel. Who says so? God. Now Israel's under judgment. They're battling just to keep this little swath of land. And isn't it amazing how concentrated the devil is on that? Got to get rid of that. Got to get rid of that. Because the kingdom depends on it. If I was going to do something, I'd have maybe done it with something, you know, this is Israel. I realize their importance and their location, but really, you see here, and we'll talk about this later too. Here's Iran over here, and the nations that are going to come as a result of what happens to the Euphrates, it pictures and provides the way for the Eastern armies to come across, join with the Western armies, and everyone is descending on Israel and this region for Armageddon. That word that has been carried over into the language, and it's used now for anything that comes to be a major climactic event. Oh, they're facing Armageddon. But there is a true literal Armageddon. So that's where we are, and this is the Euphrates River. Now, we have a picture of the Euphrates, just so you can see it. This is the Euphrates River. So you get an idea. It is the water supply for over there, and has been since the days of the Garden of Eden, and it would carry over even after the flood. That will dry up. So you can look at it and picture it as just dry land at a future event that he's talking about here. You see, that's the eastern extent. When Nebuchadnezzar had his palace, it would have been on the Euphrates there, and you could have picked up Baghdad. So you're in the region of Babylon there in Iraq, but Babylon, the city, the old city, was there at the Euphrates. Come back to chapter 16. We'll talk more about these events because this sixth bowl that's poured out on the Euphrates River is preparation for the seventh bowl. So you see, he poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. Its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings of the east, those coming from the east, Iraq and beyond, Asia. We're having the armies of the world. I saw coming out of the mouth, verse 13, of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. And these are demons, because the next verse says they are spirits of demons. You'll note the satanic trinity. Come out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, the mouth of the false prophet. We talked about the satanic trinity in chapter 13, where Satan tries to elevate himself like God the Father. The Antichrist, first beast, as the Antichrist, the false Christ. And then the false prophet who directs the worship of the world to the Antichrist, mimicking the Holy Spirit. You have that satanic trinity. And out of their mouth come these three demonic spirits in the form of frogs. And in Leviticus chapter 11, Israel was told the frog was an unclean animal, detestable. So that's what's pictured here, these demonic spirits. They're like frogs, and they're unclean. They're detestable. Coming out of their mouths of these three beings joined together and leading the world, evidently the message that they're proclaiming is going out. So you see, verse 14, they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world. So what they're doing, and they're using their power, they will influence the people of the world, and there will be miracles done like the world has never seen in deceiving and deluding people and drawing the armies of the world to Armageddon for the final battle. But 2 Thessalonians 2 says, with all these miracles being done, God sends a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Because they want to do, they desire to do the will of their father, the devil. Just like the people so taken up with their sin, don't want to hear the truth, don't want to be told they have to trust Christ for forgiveness. And they become offended. These people here, they're hearing what they want to hear, and it's supported by miracles. But they are not miracles coming from God. Remember, the devil's a powerful being. And when God wants to do, we won't go back because of time. But back in 1 Kings chapter 22, you have a demonic spirit sent out to be a lying spirit in the mouths of false prophets to lure Ahab up to a battle that will result in his death. And Ahab believes their lies and joins the battle in which he is killed. So you have glimpses of what is going to be going on. Mighty miracles, they're performing signs. And people say, you know, well, they get caught up and figure, we have to figure this, is this a genuine miracle or not? We believe the Bible. Well, maybe they're real. Let's believe what the Bible says. We don't sort out our theology before we do our evaluation. We're just out there to be deluded and deceived. Upon what basis will I make my decisions? If I know what the Word of God says, everything that conflicts with it is false. But what if it was a genuine miracle? It came from the devil. I don't have to sort it out. The devil can control the weather. He can make people sick. Book of Job shows this kind of stuff. Job had a supernatural illness. It was caused by a supernatural spirit being, the devil. That was a miracle. You know, we Christians, we become gullible. We are to know the truth so we're not carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men. That will happen here on a great level because it's God's intention that men now get their desire. Bring your armies here. Create the kind of conflict with my son. You defeated him in your eyes once in crucifying him. And the devil deludes them into thinking now we can have our final victory. It's not going to happen. They're being gathered together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. And you know how the battle's going to end. Can anybody go to war with the God, capital G, who is the Almighty, omnipotent, all-powerful God, and win? Then there's a warning, and we have to drop off, and we'll pick up with this. A warning, that same warning given to two of the churches in chapter 3 and to the nation Israel. And a reminder that all God's people are to be living in light of the coming of Christ. That is one unifying thing. And this is thrown in here as a warning to be ready. And Christ is coming. And verse 16, they gather them to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon. We usually carry it over and pronounce it Armageddon, but it means the Mount or Hill of Megiddo. We'll talk more about that. Then we'll have the seventh angel pour out his bowl. And the content of the seventh bowl is the destruction of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. And then we can have the return of Christ in chapter 19. Only thing to be answered, where are you? You sit here in a day of God's mercy and patience offering you salvation. Maybe grew up in this church. Maybe you're just visiting. Maybe you were baptized here. None of that saves you. Have you ever recognized you are a guilty sinner? Condemned before God, without hope in the world. But God brought you here today so you could hear of his mercy, to hear that his son loved you and died for you, to know that if you'll repent, turn from your sin and place your faith in Christ, he'll forgive you, make you his own. And just that quick, your destiny is changed from an eternal hell to eternal glory. There is a Savior. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word, the completeness of your word. Thank you that it is a word that is true. By your grace, we have come to place our faith in your Son, our Savior, who is the true Savior, the only Savior. And by your grace, through the ministry of your Spirit, we are privileged to know and understand truth, the truth you have given. Lord, I pray we might take it to heart that we might live in light of it. We might live as those who have taken it to heart, who truly believe it, and are instruments you use in the accomplishing of your work in these days. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.